Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, since the dawn of time, about 60 billion people have walked on planet Earth. And of these 60 billion people, only a handful have made a real lasting impression. And that handful of people, only one really stands out above all the others. And of course, you know who I'm going to say. His name is Jesus. Think about Jesus. He never wrote a book, and yet millions of books have been written about him. Jesus never painted a picture, yet the world's greatest art has Jesus as its source. Jesus never raised an army, and yet millions of his followers have fought and died for him. Jesus never traveled very far from where he was born, and yet his testimony has gone around the world. Jesus only had a handful of followers, and yet today, about 40% of the world's population follows him. So let me say, to ignore Jesus is disastrous. To reject Jesus is fatal, but to know Jesus is to love him. To love him is to trust him, and to trust him is to be radically, dramatically, and eternally changed by him. It's one of the most important questions that we can ask and answer. Who is Jesus? That's the theme that we're going to continue on during these four Sundays in Advent. Who is Jesus? Well, Matthew wants you and I to know who Jesus is, and that's what Matthew's genealogy is all about. He writes that so we can know Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, let's begin this morning with this truth and this answer. Jesus is the Son of God. From Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and Jesse, the father of King David. Thus, there were written 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Are not my slides up there? Jesus is the son of David, and David is a king, and that makes Jesus the king. So when we confess that Jesus is the king, dear friends, we better not confuse him with what I'm calling an American politician. Both are rulers, if you will, but they're both very different. I think of American politicians just coming through this whole election cycle. They make crazy promises to us, don't they? I looked up a few of the promises back in 2004, a politician promised that we're going to stop diabetes, Parkinson's, and Alzheimer's. I think we're still struggling. 2012, another politician said by the year 2020, we're going to make a colony on the moon. And 2012, I'll pull all American troops out of Libya and Africa. What I'm saying is politicians will say almost anything to get elected, won't they? And as I said, I didn't even talk about anything about the last election cycle. In America, I think we're accustomed to say that our politicians, our leaders, say what we want to hear so they can get elected. I haven't heard anyone have a campaign slogan such as this: slow, arduous change. Have you? How about realistic compromise? We want leaders who promise the moon, or at least a colony on the moon, and maybe even a colony on Mars. But when we look at Jesus as a leader, he's completely different. He's a different kind of leader, a different kind of king, if you will. Jesus is the promised king, the record of genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. So when we hear the name Jesus Christ, sometimes maybe we can misunderstand that as well. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, okay? So when Jesus went to the doctor, if you will, the doctor didn't say, okay, let's see here, last name Christ, first name Jesus. No, the Christ part of his name is a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And we know that in the Old Testament it foretells of this Messiah, this anointed one, this king who will be anointed with the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's mission. So the Messiah would come from the line of David. He'd be born in the city of David. He'd sit on David's throne. And Matthew, in his gospel, he labors to demonstrate that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of David. And when Matthew writes this gospel, please know that they've been without a legitimate king for hundreds of years now, but Matthew declares in his writing, a king has finally come to sit on David's throne, and this king is Jesus. He hammers it home, Matthew. 10 specific times he quotes the Old Testament promises, and 6 of the 10 specific quotes of the Old Testament, Matthew writes this, that what was spoken might be fulfilled. What was spoken in the Old Testament might come to fulfillment. And not only that, Matthew also alludes to the Old Testament over 250 times in his gospel. Jesus, dear friends, is indeed the promised king. Jesus is a compassionate king. He doesn't come to drive out Israel's enemies. He comes to bring in outcasts. And the evidence is in Matthew's genealogy. You know, you might be like me when it came to the genealogy. Usually I just jump over that part and not read it. I don't know how long it's been since you read it, but you just heard it read. That's why we prayed for Sarah before she came up and read. It was very tough, all those names. But the genealogy is very important. And I want to highlight in this genealogy the significance of women for a moment. Because most Jewish genealogies did not include women. More importantly, I think, is the particular women that Matthew chose to put in the genealogy. He didn't pick the great matriarchs like Sarah and Rebecca and Leah, which proves to me that Matthew was giving us something more than just biological information, okay? So the women in Matthew's genealogy show us that we have a Savior, what kind of a Savior we have. This genealogy in the Bible actually tells us something about God, tells us something about His Son, and tells us something about His plan of salvation for all people. We have 4 women here: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Okay. Now, these women have all gone down in history as women of ill repute, if you will, and questionable behaviors. So I thought, ooh, odd people to want to highlight in the Messiah's family tree, don't you think? Tamar, she was a woman who was wrongfully denied motherhood by her husband after he died, then by her brother-in-law, Judah, okay? Because in that culture, a man had to sleep with his wife to produce children, and he denied that to her. And so then she tried to trick Judah, the brother-in-law, to sleep with her to have children. And she succeeded in that by disguising herself as a prostitute. So she tricked Judah into giving her children by him refusing to do his duty, okay? Rahab, you remember that one. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She hid the spies, the 2 spies, from the Israelites, and then helped them escape from the city. In return, she was promised safety when the city was destroyed. Bathsheba, according to the traditional reading, was complicit in one of the most notorious adulteries of all time. She didn't resist the advances of King David while her husband risked his very life on her behalf. Now, David's actions are recorded as adultery, but I think in our culture that we live in today, just let me say, I think it's more like rape. The prophet's parable paints the picture of this innocent, young, cherished wife by her husband, and David comes in and just takes her. So Bathsheba probably is a victim. David was guilty of conspiracy to murder Bathsheba's husband when he found out that she was pregnant, if you remember. Their first child dies, but Queen Bathsheba and David have another child, and his name is Solomon, and she works to get him onto the throne, and she is ultimately listed in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth, She was a godly woman, but she wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite woman, and she wasn't very liked at all. So these women, they all come from different time periods of the Jewish history, and they show something very interesting. That's why I wanted to pick them out. They show us that there was a time when Gentiles and sinners displayed great faith while God's people didn't. Tamar, okay, she demonstrated her faith in the promises made to Abraham's seed through desperately clinging to her position as the matriarch of Judah's heir. She sees God's blessing through the unusual birth of her twins. Rahab, she believed the reports that she heard from the Israelites that were in there, the two spies, about their God, and she trusted the God of Israel. And when Jericho fell, right, she was spared because she was a woman of faith. Ruth shows us that a Moabite, a non-Israelite woman, had faith during the period of Israel, while Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. She stayed faithful, Ruth. Uriah was a Gentile Hittite. He showed his loyalty and his faithfulness to duty while David was being nothing but a predator to his wife. So why does Matthew highlight the skeletons in the messianic closet? Ever think about that? Well, because you and I may be tempted to say things like this: if God knows the skeletons in my closet, he wouldn't want anything to do with me. God can't forgive what I've done. I don't deserve God's love because I'm way too sinful. God can't love me. So this genealogy is deliberately, friends, making the point that what we may be tempted to say, what we may be tempted to believe about ourselves is not true. Jesus is a kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he puts them in his family tree. It may shock some people that Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba are in the tree of Jesus and the lineage of Jesus, because we think differently. We think about position should be earned, deserved, that good conduct, not bad conduct, should be rewarded. But you see, God's grace, it's shocking. It can even be offensive, God's grace. Completely unmerited, undeserved, outrageous, preposterous, excessive, completely unlimited. Yeah, I got my thesaurus out on those words. See, grace covers my scandalous sin. It covers your scandalous sin. God saves people with scandalous pasts, with regrets and skeletons in their closets. Because maybe sometimes we forget about how scandalous our own sin is, or maybe we think our scandalous sin keeps us from God, so we shouldn't be too shocked that there are sinners included in Jesus' genealogy. In fact, what we ought to do is breathe a sigh of relief, right? That Jesus became friends with sinners like you and me. Jesus is not an enemy of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He came to befriend sinners and offer them a place in the family of God. Write down the genealogy. Because the Jews, right, in the day of Jesus, they expected a Messiah who was going to come in, they were going to drive out the Roman oppressors, they were going to crush the nations and establish God's rule once again. But at Jesus' coming, he doesn't judge the nations. He comes to save the nations. Jesus brings in outcasts. He removes the shame of marginalized people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, and this genealogy is a preview of the rest of Matthew's gospel to remind us that he's a friend of sinners. Who does Jesus spend time with? Outcasts. What does Jesus do? He goes to the diseased. He goes to the quarantined of society, if you will. He touches them. He gets close enough to get their diseases. And finally, that's all of us, right? We all have that ugly disease of sin. But he came to take our guilt away. He came to take our shame away. We don't have to drink it away. We don't have to work it away. We don't have to explain it away. We don't have to eat it away, cry it away, bury it. Jesus isn't a king who sits on a throne up there in heaven somewhere and says, try harder. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is a king who descended from the throne. He's one who came down filled with compassion. He identified with us. Even if you're in that pit, you're in a dark spot, maybe you're despairing, it's right then, and most of all right then, that this king comes in and says, I love you. What other people said, what other people thought, what other people did, it doesn't define who you are. You're not damaged goods. You're clean. You're whole. We are His. There's outside help for all of us. And Jesus is that compassionate king. He is, but He's also the rejected king. To the Jewish elites of the day, Jesus was the wrong kind of king, right? He lived in the wrong place. He associated with the wrong people. He preached the wrong message. He appointed the wrong leaders. He carried out the wrong mission. He offered the wrong redemption. But it all came to a head on Good Friday, did it not? Matthew writes this about that. Above His head, they placed the written charge against Him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But risen on the third day, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And that's what we would expect of a king, right? To have all authority. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of David. And that makes Jesus the King. We only need to look as far as Jesus' family tree to see the hope of Christmas. You know, that baby born in Bethlehem who comes to cover our shame with His unmerited grace. God's grace means there is nothing that we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing that we can do to make God love us less. Jesus lives for us. He dies for us. He rises for us. He gives us everything. That's a king worth following all the days of our life. Wouldn't you agree? Concluding, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew thought so. He wrote this about himself. As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man named Matthew writing about himself, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow Me, Jesus told him. And Matthew got up and followed Him. So who is Jesus? Jesus is our King that we follow all the days of our life. Just ask Matthew. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, who is the Son of David, that we follow all the days of our life.